Good morning. Man, technical difficulties everywhere. My apologies. All right, so today we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, which we have been looking at for several months now. And today what we're going to do... Okay. How's everybody doing? I'm feeling better, but I'm a little concerned as to where... No, it was up there a second ago, right? Rhonda, are you qualified to do a projector exorcism? There we go. Okay, so we are going to be looking at Matthew 13, 47 through 52, and this is where Jesus is going to offer a final clarification and charge concerning this material. Show of hands, how many of you in your lifetime have ever read a book or watched a movie and you would make this statement about that book or movie? Great beginning, really compelling middle, I was just kind of let down by the end. It just kind of had a dud ending, yeah. Unfortunately, this seems to happen a lot, particularly in movies. I don't do a lot of reading for pleasure, so I can't speak to that a lot, but I've had many, many situations where I just kind of felt ho-hum after being very excited and enthused at the beginning of the material and the middle of the material. Well, my job today is to make sure that I teach this passage as Jesus begins to wrap up chapter 13 and not make it seem like Jesus is just repeating himself with these final parables, because that's certainly not what he's doing. And as we dig into it today to see what he actually is and is not saying, it is my hope that you will see that this is actually a great climactic ending to this awesome chapter in 13. So we've been in chapter 13 for a few months now, and we're almost at the close. Today what we're going to see is Jesus begin to put the final touches on his teaching to the disciples as to what is this kingdom of heaven and how they need to be prepared to teach it to others once Jesus is gone. So if you are in Matthew 13, I would invite you to read with us. We're going to start in 47 and read through 52. Matthew records it this way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome passage. Lord, I know that I am an absolutely unworthy and incomplete vessel to teach this passage this morning. And if we are being honest with ourselves in the congregation, we're not worthy to receive it either. It is only, Lord, by your sovereign decree, by your grace, by your choice, that you give us ears to hear, to comprehend the majesty and the depth of the truth in your scriptures. So I pray, Lord, that despite our deficiencies, my deficiency as a speaker and presenter, and certainly our deficiencies in being able to comprehend these things, that your Holy Spirit would be our true teacher this morning, opening our hearts and minds, allowing these things to seek in and to really take root in our hearts so that it affects our action and our thought. We ask this humbly before you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So, the first thing that, of course, I want to talk about is this next parable that Jesus offers us, and it's a dragnet parable. When we began our study on parables back in the beginning of this chapter a few months back, I wanted us to understand the correct definition of a parable. And, of course, a parable is a story from everyday life which purposes is to illustrate or explain a great heavenly truth in a way that was easily accessible to the audience. And this final parable that we see here in chapter 13 is no different. Now, why in particular might a parable about a dragnet be particularly poignant amongst Jesus' apostles? Robert? Yeah, we know we have at least four of the 12 who have a background in fishing. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And what is it that he says to them? He makes a reference to fishing to them. Does anyone remember what he tells them, the charge he gives them? Excellent, Rhonda. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, at the time when Jesus says that to these four men, do you think they're like, makes perfect sense? Or do you think they're kind of like, well, I'm curious. I definitely want to know what's going on there, okay? And if you remember, Jesus tells them, cast your nets on this side. And they hadn't caught anything all day. And so they listen to him. They pull the net up, and the nets are bursting. And then Jesus says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. So they're apt to say, okay, I'll follow this very interesting, seemingly prophetic guy who seems to know where the fish are. And so they follow him. It's my understanding that as we follow the narrative of the Gospels and we see the relationship between the 12 and Jesus, it is passages like these where I think the words of Jesus previously, like, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men, really start to sink in and they really start to take root here. I'm sure that at the time that Jesus spoke the words, they did little more than invoke curiosity in Peter, James, John. And Andrew and Matthew. But now we see that these words really, really take root. So what I want to do is just make four simple observations from the parable of the dragnet. Here's the first one. And these are pretty obvious, but I just don't want us to miss them. First one is this. When the net is cast, no one knows how much is actually going to come back up in that catch. We are told, according to the Great Commission, cast the net everywhere, every nation. There are times in our lives when our nets will burst because the Lord is adding to the harvest. There are also times when we will seemingly cast over and over and over and bring back nothing of value. This church has a very poignant history with that. Some of you remember what our average attendance was about 18, 19, 20 months ago. We were averaging 70 people on a Sunday. And it was kind of a perfect storm. It was a culmination of a few things. There was a very strong university crowd that had a strong senior class that was bringing people in droves. And we had a lot of young families that were growing. And then, as quickly as we were running 70, within 3 months we were running 50. And we lost, our church lost, I want to make sure I get this number correct because I wrote it down once, we lost 28 people in 8 weeks. And only two of them left under what I would consider to be conflicts with the leadership in the church. The rest were all incredibly legitimate. We had some students graduate. We had Jamie and Ruthie find a job in a ministry in Columbus. Thank you. We sent a few people off to seminary. A few people got married and moved out. It was all very legitimate. It wasn't like something, some big schism or rift happened in the church and all of a sudden there was a big divisive theological thing. But we've had times of great harvest, and we'd have times of casting the nets, and bringing back minimal return. The point is that our job is to keep on keeping on. Our job is to continue to cast the net. What comes back up is dependent upon the sovereignty of God. And the reason why is because of my second point. We don't know what's under the water. We can only determine the value of each catch after we do what they do in this parable, which is pull the nets to the shore, and then examine it and take what is good and put it into the good containers, into the vessels, and cast aside what is bad. You notice that the rejoicing in this parable doesn't come when they get a full net, okay? It's another way of saying, I could preach in a certain style and our church could advertise a certain way and we could fill these pews next Sunday. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. We could have a raffle for a free car giveaway. We could do all sorts of schematics to fill the pews. You can turn on several television programs and find full churches, but not necessarily good churches, not necessarily churches that are teaching something of worth. So the point is, when you go fishing, you are basically doing so on a hunch, okay? But let's follow this fishing example a bit. Do I have any fishermen with us today? Any outdoorsmen, any fishermen? Dennis, Andy, Bill, good. Okay, any of you guys have a favorite fishing spot? Andy, why? Why is it a favorite spot? What has made it a favorite spot?
Well, generally I fish out of water ponds because you know pretty much what kind of fish are in there. You have a smaller area to cover.
All sorts of evangelistic lessons there. Sure, absolutely. You probably know what's in there, right? What type of fish? So you use a certain type of lure? Okay? You have a favorite fishing spot. Generally, it's because you've had success there before. You know what you're doing. Okay? It's not your favorite fishing spot because, man, I've caught nothing here, but it's beautiful. Yeah, maybe. I mean, that would be how I would fish. I'll be very honest with you. That would probably be how I would figure it out. So what determines whether or not it was a good fishing day in terms of the fishing itself, not if you had a good bonding experience with a friend or something? What determines if a good fishing is, what was the catch? What was the quality of the catch? Fishermen, you guys ever catch something that you threw back? Bill? No, never. Why do you throw it back, Bill? Too small or not what I was looking for. Right, exactly. Okay, so we see a lot of parallels there. We have to examine the catch itself to determine its worth, to determine whether it is good. Now the next step I'm going to put up there, and again it seems basic, the good are kept, the bad are discarded. That's a truth that Jesus teaches from this parable. It's clearly biblical, but the modern world, and I am very sad to say, even parts of the modern church, they tend to reject this teaching outright. They will tell someone that Jesus knows them intimately, loves them dearly, and will save them from their sin. They might, he might, but the proof of that is not whether or not you've been caught in the net. The proof is not simply that you heard the gospel message. The truth of that resides in whether or not you responded to that message with an irresistible urge to repent and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as both your Lord and your Savior. The issue is not the message, it is how you react to it. It is not the message that determines whether you are good and therefore preserved in a vessel or bad and cast into the fire by angels. It is your reaction to that message. We are caused and called and charged with the throwing of the net, the spreading of the message. What happens is dependent upon that person's relationship with God. What it does to them is about their relationship with God. Before I move on, are there any questions on these four observations here? Any questions or clarifications? Okay. Now I want to move into this statement that Jesus makes at the end of this parable. He says, "Have you understood all these things?" And I want to remind us of something. My belief is that when Jesus asks his disciples this question, it is a comprehensive question because of the word all, okay? Have you understood all these things? He's not just talking about the parable of the dragnet, okay? We sometimes forget this because we break this huge narrative of chapter 13 into several sermons. I don't know how many sermons we've covered so far in chapter 13, but I would guess it's somewhere between 10 and 15 sermons since we started. We have to remember that chapter 13 is one big conversation. The entire thing is one big, long conversation. To illustrate my point, I'm going to show you an outline of what we have studied so far in chapter 13 in the order that Matthew records it happening. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is sitting alone, and the masses find him, and he has to go out into the boat, okay, to turn around and teach the masses so that they can hear him. Do you want to know how long ago we talked about that? I know something about this sermon. You want to know how long ago that sermon was when we covered that? It was when Daisy and Steve were still here. And the reason that I know that is because Daisy brought up the point that she had read in a commentary that one possible reason Jesus got in the boat and went out was because of the way that the sound would travel over the water, all of the people on the shore would be able to hear it. And I had never heard that point before, and I thought that was a fascinating point. So that was, whenever we did that, was Daisy and Steve were still with us, so it was some time ago. The next thing is that Jesus comes to him, or the disciples come to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, why do you teach in parables? What's the point of teaching in parables?" And then we see that Jesus explains only to the disciples why he teaches to the masses with parables, but explains all things to his disciples. Then Jesus transitions into the parable of the sower. He tells them about the parable of the sower. And then he moves from the parable of the sower into the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. Is all this coming back to you? Remember, this is one big conversation. I want you to understand the comprehensiveness of Jesus' question. Then Matthew explains how these parables themselves fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Then Jesus, in private, explains the meaning of the parable of the tares. We spent 3 weeks just looking at the explanation of the parable of the tares. Then Jesus offers the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the great pearl and the parable of the dragnet. That was last week's sermon and this week's sermon. At the end of all of that, number nine, he then asks, have you understood all of these things? Why do I share that whole outline of chapter 13 with you? It's because I want you to understand that when Jesus says, have you understood all these things, he's asking them, hey, we covered a lot of material here, all about the kingdom of heaven, from a lot of different perspectives, using a lot of different parables. Do you have any questions? Did you get all of that? Okay. Now, it is extremely, extremely important to Jesus that each of his disciples fully understands what he is teaching them at this particular time. Does anyone know why? Let me put it this way. Why is it more important to Jesus that he asks them, have you understood this at this point concerning this entire chapter going forward? Anyone want to take a shot at that question? Jim?
Well, he's not going to be with them to follow up and teach them anymore.
Exactly. It's because of what Jesus says next. Okay? Because of what he says next, it is imperative that they understand what he has said. And what does he say next? One of our favorite linguistic words. He says, therefore. Okay, have you understood all these things? Verse 51, they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out treasures, things new and old. He concludes his teaching in verse 52. Therefore, because they claim they have understood all of these things, Jesus directly gives them a charge. All of chapter 13 doesn't mean anything if the disciples do not understand what Jesus says in verse 52. Verse 52 is a watershed verse for the understanding of all of chapter 13. The interesting thing about what Jesus says in verse 52 is that the Greek phrase where Jesus says instructed concerning the kingdom, it can also be translated as every man who has the law has become a disciple of the kingdom. Both translations in Greek are completely acceptable. Question, do any of you have something that's closer to the second one than the first one in your versions there? So every once in a while you run across an English translation that essentially says that Jesus said, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom is a disciple of the kingdom. Okay? Anybody have any language like that? You know, what are you reading from, Bill? The NASB, that doesn't surprise me. The way that the NASB translates, their school of translation, that doesn't surprise me if they came away with that translation. Okay, so the implication here is that Jesus is telling these men they will become the teachers, and their mission is to share the treasure, which is the wisdom of truth about the kingdom of heaven, that they have been imparted to, that they have received, okay? Now, here's the jewel, here's the gooey chocolate center to the entire chapter of 13. Verse 52. What is that wisdom? Jesus says something remarkable here when he says, you're a scribe, you've been given this thing concerning the kingdom, you're a disciple of the kingdom, therefore, you are like a householder who brings out of his treasure, out of his box of things that are worthy, both things old and new. What is Jesus saying? What's this reference to old and new? Here it is, and this is wonderful. Jesus tells them, you have understood both the old and the new. You understand the redemptive history of Old Testament Israel and how the prophecies in the Old Testament point directly to the new redemptive acts of Jesus as he enters in the kingdom. He says to them, you get it. You understand the history of your own people, Israel, in a way that the Messiah is coming, has come, is announcing that the kingdom is here, and now you know how to teach the kingdom to the people. Now, do they have all the information yet? No, because Jesus is still going to say some things, and he's certainly still going to do some things that are going to be mind-blowing to them and surprising to them. When he comes down off the mountain, when they go up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, Transfiguration, go up on the mountain, and you remember Peter says, when they see Elijah, they see Moses, the voice of God says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Peter says, let's stay here. Let's build three altars. Let's never leave. This place is good. And Jesus, as they're walking down off the mountain, says, don't tell anyone what you saw there, because he knows at this point, if they don't think he's the Messiah now, they're never going to get it. Okay, they just saw God himself say, he's my son. Okay, and he says, don't tell anyone yet, because the Son of Man must still suffer and die. And they're thinking, you're the Son of God. How are you going to die? That's ridiculous. The Son of God can't die, all right? So we still see that all the information is not there, but Jesus lays this at their feet, and he says to them, you've been given the key to the kingdom of the universe. And the key to the kingdom of the universe revolves around one central, essential idea. It is this: I am the one that the prophecies spoke about. I am the one true Messiah. That's it. That's the most important thing that you can ever have to connect what is old to what is new. What's the tragedy of the Jews today in 2013? Whether they're conservative or progressive, non-practicing, orthodox, liberal Jews, whatever they are, what's the tragedy of the Jews today? They're living in the past. They are waiting for a Messiah who already came, who already proclaimed the initiation of his kingdom. They're praying for the Messiah who they often refer to, interestingly enough, as the coming of the master of the universe. It's a very theologically apt thing. But the tragedy of the Jews is they're waiting for a bus that already came. People are boarding it. It's getting ready to leave. I understand how my friends that are Messianic Jews, involved with Jews for Jesus, I understand how Paul is pulling his hair out, crying, why don't you see the obviousness of this? The bus that is pulled up is not disguised. It says Messiah on board, and you're refusing to acknowledge that that's what it says. In other words, Jesus tells these men they've been given the key that connects the old with the new, the past with the present, and that key is wisdom. And it all depends upon whether or not they truly understand what is happening right now in this moment. If they can't, or if they won't, see Jesus as the Messiah, they will have no ability to connect the past with the future. Truly, these men have been given a great task. Can anyone tell me what the last line on my last page of my sermon this morning says? If the second to last thing that I tell you is, truly these men have been given a great task, what is my last sentence? Robert knows it. What is it?
It's our task too.
And it is the same task we have been given. This unbelievable honor, this unbelievable prestigious responsibility is what is given to all who become, go back up to the top one, who all become disciples of the kingdom. Because if we have been instructed concerning the kingdom, we are disciples concerning the kingdom. So everyone has the ability, even though we're not Jews, and even though we probably have very few opportunities, I've had two, and they were both fascinatingly interesting, to share the gospel with a Jew, the same concept is true. That which was is he who sent that which is. We have the ability to see the beginning and end of the universe and to share that truth with people. It is an unbelievable honor. The same task that Jesus lays on at their feet and says, you've been given this key, that's what is given to all of the disciples of the kingdom of heaven. We should be in awe that we would be entrusted to such a thing. We should be flabbergasted that that would fall at our feet. Honored, humbled, enthused, but certainly not afraid. Certainly not intimidated. Certainly not kowtowing to political correctness or pressure from society to not share this thing. How can we but not share this thing? It's the only thing that matters. Therefore, consider in that moment when you want to say something but aren't sure how, that it is more important that you say something because of the importance of the topic than that you say nothing. You are standing in New York City at a busy intersection, and a gentleman next to you is holding a newspaper. And he is not paying attention to the changing of the signals. And he inadvertently walks right past you and into the intersection. And two oncoming cars are about to hit him. you don't pause to consider the appropriate words. You shout out because of the importance of the message and the immediacy with which it needs to be delivered. 10,000 people getting hit by 10,000 cars in New York City is less than one micron of the importance of this message going to the world. Understand the urgency, the importance, and the responsibility that has been bestowed upon you, and take that enthusiasm as you share with the lost and seeking. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, Lord, that today's message has been instructive. We pray, Lord, that it has been revelatory and that you have shown us things from Scripture that we had not previously seen. We also pray, Lord, that it would create within us a great enthusiasm, a great desire to teach that which we have been hesitant to teach, to start the conversation that has eluded us, to open up dialogues with people about the grand truth of the coming of this kingdom. I pray, Lord, that we would do so in awe of the responsibility that you have given us with great, great humility and trusting you at all time for the results. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.